Let's pray together. So, Father, now we thank you for the gift of your word and that the church of Jesus Christ is not left to the wisdom of men or the strength of men, but has been entrusted with the very word of the God of heaven and earth. And we thank you for preserving it across centuries, across millennia. Father, we thank you that we today can hold in our hands Bibles that we can be assured are the very word of God itself. And so, Lord, now with a level of emotional and mental engagement that would be appropriate for encountering the Word of God, we pray that you would so prepare our hearts. And we ask, Father, that two things would happen now, that your people would be built up in their confidence in the glory and sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ. And that any who are unbelievers here, who entered not born again, who entered outside of the gospel and so alienated from you, would not leave this place in that same condition. And so we pray now, Father, that you would speak to everyone in this room, wherever their heart is, that you would speak to them of Christ, of his glories, for those who are your people, that you would call them to magnify the Lord Christ with all their hearts, and for those, Father, outside of Christ, that they would hear the summons from the risen Lord himself to repent and believe the gospel and so find eternal life even in this hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what I'd like to do to begin, even though we're in Hebrews 9, is to ask that you would turn to the 7th chapter of Mark's Gospel. And what we're going to do is work our way to Hebrews 9 from Mark 7. We'll skip over a few parts in between. Those of you who are visitors have no idea how terrifying what I just said to our congregation actually is. Because if you want to know man, if you want to live in this world, you need to know who man is. And you need to know what drives and motivates man. And if you want to know yourself, you need to know what drives and motivates you. If I ask you the question, what caused World War II? If I ask you the question, what caused September 11th? If I ask you the question, what causes people to harm each other? If I asked you the question, what is the real problem in the Middle East right now? What would your answer be? Because there is one answer to all those questions, and it is absolutely identical. There are no different answers to those questions. There is one answer. And if you don't know that that's what the Bible teaches, you will be adrift your whole life. Now, this is not just Mike Francis making this up. If it were, you should all get out of here as fast as you can, and I would bless you as you leave. Because in no way do I want to mislead you. So I want you to hear what Jesus himself says. We're Christians, okay? So we look to our King and his interpretation of reality, his interpretation of who we are to understand ourselves. We don't tell him who we are. We say, who are we? Tell us. So when you look at Mark 7, you see Jesus offering a very profound but unsettling diagnosis of man's condition that ultimately has no good prognosis. There's no hope of recovery unless the promises that we just read in Hebrews 9 are true. So that's why I want to start here in Mark 7. I want you to see how dramatic an answer Hebrews 9 is to the problem that faces every human being in here and every human being you'll ever meet. Now, the setting in Mark 7 is another conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. And what's happened is that the Pharisees, who are the religious people, kind of the religious authorities, the so-called Bible thumpers of their day, the fundamentalists of their day, they have observed that Jesus' followers are not washing their hands before they eat. And this is a big no-no, because it represents to them a violation of a tradition, a Jewish tradition. And so there is a question that is then asked to Jesus by the Pharisees, by the scribes and the Pharisees, saying, hey, everyone else washes their hands before they eat. How come your followers don't follow the traditions? And Jesus gives an answer that just should take our breath away. In other words, what they're complaining about is that if you don't wash your hands before you eat, then you're going to take something dirty and impure into you. Okay? You see the root of what they're worried about? They're worried about something bad coming in from the outside. Okay? You get the picture? Now, let's listen to Jesus' answer to that kind of thinking. Starting at verse 14. By the way, for those of you who have a Pew Bible, just for our visitors, what page in the Pew Bible is Mark 7, verse 14? 713, thank you. So if you're a visitor and you want to pull the Pew Bible out, go to page 713. Starting at verse 14. And after he had called the multitude to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile a man. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear." And when leaving the multitude, he entered the house. His disciples questioned him about this parable, and he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him?" Now you see how that turns the Pharisees' reasoning upside down. He's saying, listen, if what you're worried about is stuff from the outside coming in defiling you, you have it totally backwards. Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the heart of man. That is what defiles man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, the fornications, the thefts, the murders, the adulteries, the deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So you want to know how a Christian thinks about the crises in the world, and you want to know what the Bible teaches? If you ask a Christian what the cause of World War II is, or you ask a Christian what caused 9/11, or you ask a Christian why do people mail anthrax in the mail to each other, or why is there a crisis in the Middle East, the Christian's response will never be to say something out there. The Christian will say, I'll tell you where it started. It started right here. It started right here. And so, when we are in Hebrews 9, such a difficult chapter, and we're listening to the writer tell us who don't have a Jewish background about the tabernacle and the sacrifices that were offered in the tabernacle. Okay, you with me now? On the tabernacle a couple weeks ago, we talked about that. What we need to see is that the tabernacle is telling us exactly the same thing that Jesus just told us. Because the writer made it very clear, my friends, that the sacrifices of the tabernacle, all the Jewish rituals, were not able to address man's most fundamental need, right? And we read that even in this passage, where the writer says that it's not the blood of goats and bulls that cleanses a man. It's not the blood of goats and bulls. It's not anything external that we can offer to God that in any way sets us free. Something must come and do a work on the inside first before we can have a clear conscience before God. And you need to know that. You need to know that Christianity is not a religion of behavior modification. A lot of people think that Christianity is just a list of do's and don'ts. Don't go there. Don't wear that. Don't speak that way. Don't be that way. Be this way. Don't buy that. Don't do that. Smoke or dance or pray with the people who do. Right? That Christianity is just a list of do's and don'ts. Well, I am never going to be somebody to tell you that Christianity is not about radical behavior modification. It's about way more radical behavior modification than anybody in the world knows about. We are supposed to present ourselves as living sacrifices to God. Romans 12:1. But the difference between Christianity and every other system that man devises is this. There are many other systems in the world, right, which tell us not to do this, not to do that, do this, and you'll be okay, right? And if that's all Christianity is, then Christianity is no better than Weight Watchers. Christianity is no better than Mormonism. Christianity is no better than Islam. Christianity is no different from Buddhism. It's all the same. It's all the same if that's all Christianity is. But here's what distinguishes the gospel of Jesus Christ from every other system of belief that you will ever encounter. The difference is who gets the glory for the change that is evident in life, and where does the power to bring that change about come from? You see, every other system, every other religion in the world tells you that man has that power and that duty. Christianity does not tell you that. It tells you something radically different. It says that the power for that change comes from Jesus Christ, and the glory for that change goes to Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what our passage in Hebrews 9 is telling us this morning. Unless you and I have some means available to us from God on high to give us a clear conscience before Him, we are sunk, my friends. We are sunk. And our passage tells us that there is a way to get. There is a way to get from Mark 7, which is a terrible predicament. There's a way to get there, from there, to verse 14 in our passage, where it says that we can be freed in our conscience, cleansed from dead works to serve the living God. Cleansed from the inside out to now be servants of the living God. And we began to see that the writer was pointing us to the new covenant in chapter 8. You'll remember shortly before Christmas, we were looking at chapter 8 in this great letter, where the writer was saying the focal point of Jesus' ministry is to fulfill what the Old Testament writers call the new covenant. The new covenant, which is not just about external behavior modification, but it is about God moving into a person's life and changing them from the inside out by giving them a new heart, writing His laws on their mind, writing His laws on their heart. That's called being born again, by the way. You don't know the terminology called New Covenant. It's called being born again. You see, it won't work to get a heart transplant. We need a brand new heart. We need a brand new heart. That's what everyone needs. And the Lord is telling us in Hebrews 9 that there's a way that He has made through His Son's ministry to give people that new heart. And so there are three things that Jesus does that the writer focuses on. We're going to focus on just verses 11 and 12 this morning. And then next week, we're going to look at verses 13 and 14, which will be a message where we consider together how is it that the power for change comes after you know you're pardoned by God. You see, until you know that you're forgiven, you cannot change. You must know you're forgiven before you can change. And that's what we'll look at next week. But this week, the writer gives us three things that Jesus does, three actions of Jesus Christ that make all the difference for us. And the first is that He appeared in verse 9:11. Then in verse 9:12, He entered the greater, more perfect tabernacle. And then third, He obtained eternal redemption. I want to take those in order. And first, I want you to see in verse 11 where the writer says, but... Remember when we got to the end of verse 10? And we saw that the tabernacle illustrated man's problem. Man's alienated from God. Man can't approach God unless he brings blood, the blood of a sacrifice. But all the sacrifices that man offered in Israel were animal sacrifices. And animal sacrifices can't answer for the guilt of man. Right? Because the animals aren't guilty. We're the ones who are guilty. But God is teaching us that we need a substitute. We need to look to a substitute to stand between us and God, so that we can then have the way to God opened up. And we got to the end of verse 10, and we saw that God wanted strongly to bring a time of reformation when the way for all people to enter the presence of God would be opened, but that they had not yet come. And so in verse 11, the writer announces that Christ did appear, that God did bring that time of reformation. And that ought to just absolutely stagger us, considering what we've read in Mark 7. I want you to think about that. Where we were in Mark 7, where were we? We were not in a good situation in Mark 7. We had hearts that were the source of our problem. We were opposed to God. We were the problem. Our environment wasn't the problem, despite what our culture would teach you. We were the problem. And yet God, think about this. Think of the other options that were available to God. How does God respond to that crisis in humanity? How does He respond? Does He let loose His wrath? Does He ignore man? Does He give up on man? Does He walk away? No, He sends His Son. Verse 11 announces that Christ appeared. He appeared as a high priest, not of bad things, but of the good things to come. Of the good things to come. And we should see that God's desire to save is a strong one, because what He has done, the writer tells us in verse 11, is in response to our crisis and our need, God sent His very best. For our worst, He sends His best, I've said before to you. And that's exactly what verse 11 is teaching us. It should stun us that after Mark 7, there are good things, many good things that God has stored up for His people. Do you feel that way this morning? Do you recognize how sweet the grace of God is, that though you were trapped in a Mark 7 situation, God had good things for you? If you think of the other options that God had, how amazing is it that He brought forth from cursing blessing? See, that's the nature of the biblical God. Out of the soil of curse, He brings forth the fruit of blessing. And so if you want to know the God of the Bible, you need to know that He turns the curse upside down. And so God's desire, we need to learn, the writer's telling us, is that God's strong desire is to change the status quo between Himself and sinners. God is not content. Now hear me, because this is not just a promise for the past, and it is not just a promise for the future that we can look forward to. But I'm telling you right now in this room, it is a present promise whose power and effectiveness is more real than my presence in this room or than your presence. And it is the promise that God makes to all who will come to His Son that He will not cast them out. That is a real promise right now in the present, in this very moment. Do you realize that in the next 30 seconds, you can suddenly move by the power of God from being under His judgment into receiving eternal life? Do you realize that that's how close eternity is to you right now? Just on the other side of a sentence, it might be for you. And so God, you need to know, strongly desires to change the status quo between you and Him, if you're not a Christian this morning. And it will be effective. That promise will be effective for all who have turned by repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, or who will turn by repentance and faith to Jesus Christ in this moment. Well, brothers and sisters, God has a strong desire to save. That's what verse 11 tells us. But verse 11 also tells us that Christ entered. How do we know that God has a strong desire to save? Is that Christ entered, He tells us, of the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Now, what in the world does that mean? Have you ever read that sentence before? Have you been puzzled by that sentence? He really tells us twice, doesn't he? He tells us in verse 11 that He went into the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. I mean, what is it? What is that? That sounds kind of complicated. And then verse 12, He tells us again that He entered, so He's going somewhere. The point is that Jesus is somewhere physically. He's done something with His body. But does this mean, does verse 11 mean that there is in heaven a tabernacle, a replica of the tabernacle of Israel? Is that what that means? You ever wondered about that? If you haven't, then you should be very glad that you haven't wondered about that, because a lot of people have, and a lot of people have wasted a lot of time on that issue. There is no physical tabernacle in heaven. And you know that because the writer says, not made with hands, not of this creation. Remember when we talked about the tabernacle, one of the things I emphasized was that the tabernacle is a picture, right? It's a picture in physical realities of the spiritual realities that are true in every human life. So the tabernacle was an illustration of spiritual realities. And so when the writer says in verse 11 that Jesus entered the greater and more perfect tabernacle, what he is saying is that Jesus' ministry resolves and solves my sins, your sins, cosmic implications. He has gone to heaven. He is ascended. He is with the Father. He is in the presence of the Father. And that is where the greatest consequences for our sins lie. It is in our relationship with God the Father. Remember last week we talked about how one of the things that verse 22 in this chapter teaches us is to have a God-centered view of sin and not a man-centered view of sin. That when you and I sin, the number one offended party is not the human recipient of our bad acts, but God. Because what we've done is commit treason against Him. And so all the writer's saying in verse 11, when he affirms that Jesus entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle, is that where we most needed His ministry, He has gone. So He has now resolved the outstanding issues between His people and God the Father. So there is nothing shallow or fake or temporary or illusory about the ministry of Jesus Christ. It actually has accomplished reconciliation between God and His people. So that when I offer the gospel to you this morning, I offer not just a hope of forgiveness. I offer you not just a prospect of forgiveness. I offer you not just the possibility of reconciliation to God. I offer you a certainty that you can be forgiven. Because Christ's work is done. It is the foundation. Now He entered this greater and more perfect tabernacle, the writer says, once for all. Once for all. And what He means is not once on behalf of everybody. He means once for all time. Now that distinction is important because where the writer is wanting us to find strength and a foundation is in the finished, final nature of Christ's work. There's nothing tentative about it. There's nothing incomplete about it. There's nothing half-hearted about it. And God, for His part as the Father, is not holding back anything, but is totally satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ. So the way into the holy place now is disclosed, now is made available through the ministry of Jesus Christ. Think how different that was from the ministry of the high priest in the tabernacle. Do you remember the writer says in verse 8 or verse 7, I think it is, where he says the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year and not without taking blood. And the whole emphasis in that verse is to recognize that the very height of ministry that a high priest could have in Israel was just one instant inside the Holy of Holies. Only one fleeting moment inside the Holy of Holies and access to the presence of God. And Jesus' ministry is so radically different from that because now not only is Jesus there permanently, but He's now paved the way for all who will follow Him so that the way into the presence of God is totally open and free. And that could only be so if He had achieved a full resolution of all of the outstanding issues between the souls of His people and God their Creator. He enters, my friends, not through the blood of goats and bulls, but through His own blood. And that means that He's offered something that can truly answer for the guilt of man. So, if you're in this room wondering how in the world it is, that given your history, given how deep and long you have been in sin, given whatever your history is, if you are wondering how it is that a holy God could possibly ever say to you, you are forgiven. How it is that there could ever be an answer for the accumulated guilt that is true in every human life, then you need to focus on what the writer is saying here. Because what's happened is that a man now has answered for the sin of men in Jesus Christ. And He has answered by dying. We saw last week in verse 22 that the way the universe is set up is that there is no forgiveness without blood. Remember the assertion in that verse? And we saw that the reason there is no forgiveness without blood is because sin is treason against God. And sin itself is death. The wages of sin are death, Paul tells us. And so a sacrifice has to be offered in order to cleanse our consciences. Something has to be offered to set God's wrath aside, fully satisfied. And Jesus has done that now. Now, one of the things that this means for us, and we'll see it in a couple weeks, is when Jesus enters into the holy place, He does so as a representative of His people. We saw at the end of chapter 6, long, long ago. Remember verse 20 of chapter 6. The writer says that Jesus entered within the veil, remember, as a forerunner for us. In other words, He's not just there on His own behalf. You need to know this. Because if you want to know what Christianity is about and you want to know what your destiny is, this is very important, what your destiny is as a Christian, what you always need to do is follow what happens to Jesus Christ. Everything that happens to Jesus Christ is God's ordained plan for redeemed humanity. Here's what I mean. Are Christians crucified? Yes, they are. Romans 6. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Are Christians resurrected? Yes, they are. I've been raised with Christ. Do Christians eventually ascend into the presence of God? Yes, they do. Do Christians receive the promise of the Holy Spirit the way Jesus does in Acts 2:33? Yes. Are Christians heirs of God as Jesus the Son of God is? Yes. Do Christians enjoy the favor of God the Father for eternity as Jesus does? Yes. And so everything that you see happening now to the Lord Jesus in the Scriptures is what God means to happen to us. And so when He's in the presence of God as a forerunner, when He is there safely, what that is a picture of what can be possible for every human being who will turn to Jesus Christ. You can be there in the presence of God, enjoying the presence of God, favor with Him, reconciliation with Him. You can be His child. You can be known as His son, just as Jesus Himself knows that. And so this is a great peek, a look forward to what your destiny is as Christians, and for those of you who are non-Christians, what God holds out to you in His mercy this morning. Okay, well, the sequence here is very important because the third thing that Jesus does, according to the writer, which is actually the second thing, and I knew that was going to confuse you, is He says in verse 12 that Christ obtained eternal redemption. Do you see where that is in the text? He entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, it's very important to see here that the sense of this sentence in the sequence is this. Christ obtained redemption and then entered into the presence of God. See, if you get that wrong, if you say that He entered into the presence of God and there in the presence of God obtained redemption, then what you've done is you've ultimately lost the cross of Jesus Christ. Because the sense of the Greek here, very plain sense of the Greek is, after He obtained redemption, He entered the holy place. Why is that important? You think that's not important, don't you? I know when I just told you that, you said, who cares about this? I mean, Francis, grammar does not matter that much. Could my soul and its fate hinge on grammar? Yes, is the answer. Because if you view that Jesus Christ's work in redeeming you is not finished there, if it's not done, if when He says it is finished, that's not true, then you're still in your sins. And God's wrath is not satisfied. And that is totally crucial to your growth as a Christian. He entered heaven as a victor, as a triumphant victor. Do you know why, for example, we do not have a crucifix? You know what a crucifix is? If you've been in a Roman Catholic church or an Orthodox church, right? On the cross, you see the Lord or an image of the Lord suffering on the cross, right? Why don't we have that? Why don't we have that? I mean, is it just aesthetics? Is it just aesthetics? No, there's a huge point here. He's not on the cross anymore. His work on the cross is done. We are not to be reminded of a weak, broken Lord. The Lord we worship, the Lord who is here in worship with us every week, is the exalted King over the universe. He is not on the cross. If He's on the cross, then His work is not done for you. He is reigning on a throne right now. And He is reigning because His work is done, Christian. He has obtained eternal redemption. And so He now offers it to you as a spoil of His victory. There is nothing remaining for it to come to you except for you to turn by repentance and faith to Him. Do you see how awesome that is? Do you see how dangerous it is to settle for imagery that focuses you on failure? Now, I say that very carefully because that is what the crucifix does. It distorts Jesus as He is. We are to be cross boasters. I am going to boast my whole life in the cross along with Paul by God's grace. And I do determine with Paul, as he says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and Him crucified. But what Paul is saying there is not, I will boast in the body of my Lord still hanging on the cross, dead. He is not saying, I will boast in a dead body on the cross. He is not saying, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus, dead on the cross, crucified. That is not what he's saying. What he's saying is, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and the consequences, the finished work of His on the cross. That is what makes the difference. That is what it means to worship as a Christian. We do not celebrate the crucifixion. We celebrate the consequences of the crucifixion in worship. There's a big difference. A big difference. Brothers and sisters, we should be far more than we are. You know, last month my family and I went through the generosity of many of you on a cruise, a Disney cruise. And we were on the cruise for 4 days, which was about 3.5 days too much Disney for me. And as we were on this cruise, you know, you're kind of trapped on the boat, right? And there are all these Disney people who, a lot of them, 954 of them to be exact. And you, in the course of this time on the boat, you have all these encounters with people, waiters, people in the stores, the people who check your ID, the people who hand you the cheeseburger, you know, all these encounters with people. You ask people questions, and every single one of them, I told Maria when the cruise was over, I said, you know, this is so amazing to me. Because of the countless encounters I had with Disney personnel, after every encounter I had with one of those people, I was utterly persuaded that their driving mission for my encounter with them was to make sure that after they encountered me, that I would come away from that exchange increased in knowledge, that I would be aided, that I would be helped, that I would be encouraged, that I would know more about the excellence of Disney. And I said to Maria, and they do that for the sake of a fictional rodent. And I said, oh, that the Church of Jesus Christ, friends, this is serious. Oh, that the Church of Jesus Christ would approach its encounters with unbelievers with one scintilla of the same passion that the people at Disney have to build their customers up. Oh, that we were a people of the cross with one-tenth of the passion that the people of the mouse hold for Disney. You see, where this is taking us is that Christianity is the cross or it is nothing. There is no hope through behavior modification. There is no hope for people who are trapped in Mark 7 apart from the cross. Because on the cross, what God did is exactly what He promises in verses 11 through 14 here. He has made a way. He has made a way for the conscience of everyone who will turn to Jesus Christ to be cleansed and free before God so that you go from being God's enemy to serving Him with gladness. The greatest transformation that could ever happen to any human being. And that does not happen except through the gateway of the cross of Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, are you men and women of the cross of Jesus Christ? Are we a people of the cross of Jesus Christ? When somebody asks you a question about Christianity, is it to the cross that you turn? Is it to the cross that you turn as the mighty ballast for your souls? Is it there that you explain the gospel to people? Is that where you go? When you are faint, my friends, under the scourge of temptation, under the weight of temptation, and you just feel overwhelmed and the tide of temptation is rising and rising and rising, is it to the cross that you turn to read the horror of sin, to read how ugly it is, to read how it takes life and twists it and breaks it? You know, the world thinks that sin is freedom. The world teaches you to believe that if you become a Christian, your life shrinks and you have fewer options available to you. And that is a lie. You have more. It's when you lose your life that you find it. So when you're battling temptation, is it to the cross of Jesus Christ that you turn to see the horror of sin and to see the awful penalty that was paid by the perfect Son of God for the sins of His people? When you're discouraged, I'm sure that happens to some of you from time to time, when you're discouraged under the pressures of life and you find yourself questioning the reality and power of God's love for you and His determination to bring goodness into your life, when you find yourself questioning that, is it to the cross of Jesus Christ that you turn? To see that in the cross, as we studied in Sunday school this morning, that's where God demonstrates His love. It's precisely at the point of His Son's suffering that we read most clearly His love for us. That if He would go to that end for us, how can I not have confidence that His love is at work in the trial in my life right now? I can't have that confidence apart from the cross, and neither can you. When you are tormented by the accusations of guilt that come up from the accuser himself and that endless litany of things you did wrong and things you omitted and your failures and the harms that you've caused to people and the way that you have just distorted your life and run away from God, and all that guilt is there and it overwhelms you. Where do you turn? Do you go to the refrigerator? Do you reach for the remote? Do you sob into your pillow? Or do you go to the cross of Jesus Christ and read there that God has answered fully and finally for all the sins of His people for all time, so that you can say to the accuser, Jesus has answered that already. I need not dignify it with a response. When providence in your life and streams get bitter, and the air that you breathe is trial and suffering, and those things are no longer a theory from the first chapter of James, but they are what you eat and breathe all day long, and you begin to doubt, as would be natural, the generosity of God towards you, is it to the cross of Jesus Christ that you turn? To see there, again, afresh, how God takes the instrument of curse, which is what the cross is, and turns that horrible spectacle upside down. And suddenly, in the power of God, He takes the instrument of curse and makes it the channel of highest blessing. Will that help you in your trial? Will that help you to remember that that's the God who is guiding you and walking you through your trial? Is it to the cross that you'll turn in those moments? I hope that it is. And my young friends, when you're tempted to believe that Christianity is just not all that important, it's not that urgent, and that maybe you can get through high school flirting with sin and maybe college, and that, you know, maybe once you get a job and you settle down, you have a house and a career and you kind of got the big issues in your life settled, that, you know, then you'll kind of get straightened out with God. When you begin to feel that way, is it to the cross of Jesus Christ that you turn to learn how urgently God feels about the gospel of His Son? When you find yourself disinterested in the Bible and not really caring very much for it and not wanting to learn it, finding it a burden, hey, pastors feel that from time to time. Is it to the cross that you turn? Is it to the cross that you turn? The greatest answer of God to the greatest problems of man disclosed to humanity in only one place. That precious knowledge is deposited in only one place in the whole universe. It's called the Bible. Will that quicken your appetite for Scripture once you turn to the cross of Jesus Christ? When you find your passion for missions and for evangelism, your love or disinterest, as the case may be, for lost people, welling up in your heart, Is it to the cross of Jesus Christ that you turn? To see there the incredible stakes, the eternal stakes that are afoot in every human life. That God not only will certainly judge sin at the end of history, but you see, He has judged it. And He's given proof that He's going to judge it by crucifying His Son. And what He does in the cross is He offers to the whole world, He's putting before the whole world, He's saying, now, I offer you a substitute to stand in your place before Me. I am not joking about this. This is how serious this issue is. If you think that this is just some kind of abstract myth, well, look at the brutal, gory reality of the cross on Golgotha. There will be no escaping the judgment of God for the sin of man. And God offers an amnesty if you will come in under the judgment that's already been laid on that substitute. And you will not know that apart from the cross. When you are tempted to give up, and you find that you lack endurance and the Christian life is just so unbearably hard, is it to the cross of Jesus Christ that you turn? Like the writer of the Hebrews does in chapter 12, just a couple of chapters over. We'll probably get there in about 2 years. Where he says this, because remember, the people that this letter was written to, they were breaking down with discouragement. They were weary. They were broken. There was pressure coming in saying, this is not that important. You can believe God and live the old way. It's okay. He loves you. He's merciful. And the writer is desperate to say that is a lie from the pit of hell. And he says, what you have need of is endurance. And the way you have endurance is to consider Him who endured such hostility by sinners against Himself so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. And you want to endure? Look at the cross of Jesus Christ. There's no other source for endurance but the cross. Husbands, wives, are you tired of your mate? Are you fatigued with him or her? Do you want to give up on your marriage? Cross is very practical. Cross is very practical for marriage. You know why? Because if you turn to the cross of Jesus Christ, what you'll see there is the story of a bridegroom who remained faithful to a faithless bride. A bridegroom who spent himself for the sake of his spouse. Who at the very moment when she was least interested in him, he was most dedicated to laying his life down for her. So when you battle in your marriage, is it to the cross that you turn? How about forgiving others? You find yourself harboring grudges and really not wanting to listen to 70 times 7 and keeping a record of wrongs against people in the body or even outside. Is it to the cross of Jesus Christ that you turn to look again on the scale of your debt to God and to recognize that you have been forgiven so much that there is nothing, and I say this with absolute confidence, there is nothing that any human being can ever do to you or to me, repeatedly, for our whole life, that would ever begin to amount to anything more than a hill of beans compared to what God has forgiven us. So you want power for forgiveness of others? Go to the cross. And if you're an unbeliever here, I'm so glad you're here. Because I want you to hear that it is not too late for you. I want you to hear the truth that it is never too late and you're never too deep in sin to look up to the cross. You're never too deep to look up to the cross. And if you will lay hold of Christ and His death on the cross, then you can be like the thief who was crucified alongside Jesus. Remember this story at the very end of the thief's life. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. If that's your cry this morning, then I just am so glad to be able to announce to you with Jesus' own words that today you will be with me in paradise. It is never too late. It is never too late. If you're an unbeliever, there is nowhere else you can turn but to the cross of Jesus Christ. There's no other solution for your Mark 7 problem but the work of the Son of God. And I offer you the very promise of God this morning. Jesus Himself says this in John 6. He says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." My friends, a well-wisher to your soul assures you that whether you know these things or not, they are important realities. And so, as a pastor here and as a congregation, I can say to you as a visitor that we are well-wishers to your soul, and that the length of this sermon, which is long, and the passion and the energy and the tears do not flow from anything other than my desire and the desire of our people to wish your soul well this morning. To wish your soul well. We will fail you in countless ways. Countless ways. I will be negligent as a pastor. I will forget to call. I will forget to visit. But I will wish your soul well by God's grace. And I will wish your soul well as an unbeliever this morning by pointing to you Jesus Christ on the cross, crucified for sinners, raised for our justification, and reigning for His people this morning. Will you come to Him? If you do, He will by no means cast you out. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I thank You for the patience of this people. I thank You for Your patience with us, because we don't deserve it, and yet You give it so liberally. And I pray now that Your word of the cross, would rivet the hearts of all who are here, especially me, so that we would boast in the cross gladly for the glory of Your Son. We pray in His name. Amen.